You have your Bibles with you. I want to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the first 15 verses. Please hear this public reading of God's Word starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to be able to gather here in this room in the afternoons on Sundays. Father, what a privilege it is to gather with your people, just to sing with your people, and just powerful to hear Jerry recount the gospel again for us there in 2 Corinthians 5, Father. But as we come to this text, Father, John 6, 1-15, it's a very familiar text, probably to everyone, Father. But I pray that the familiarity of the text would not keep us bored with it, but I pray that we would focus in on this text because there's so much here in this text, Father. So I pray you'd come by your Spirit and help us to be attentive to your word, Father. Help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ that is so clearly on display in this miracle, Father. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to what an amazing story here in John chapter 6. This is an incredible story, the feeding of the 5,000, or Jesus feeds the 5,000. It is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. So obviously, this is an important miracle, a significant miracle. But it's not only significant because it's recorded in all 4 Gospels. It is significant because of what this miracle signifies. It is a staggering testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. The divinity and sufficiency of Jesus Christ is going to be on full display as this miracle unfolds. The glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ is going to be on display in this miracle. So I'm going to give you a brief outline of where I'm going in my talk. We're going to look at the first 4 verses, and that's going to be my introduction. And then after the introduction, I'm going to have 6 what I'll call points of emphasis that we'll look at, 6 points of emphasis. We're going to look at Philip and see what we can learn from Philip as my first point, and then we're going to look at Andrew briefly as the second point, and then we're going to look at the little boy and see what we can learn from this little boy. Then we will look at the miracle, and then we will look at the crowd, and lastly we will look at Jesus. But let's look at the first 4 verses of our text. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So just go back to the beginning, verse 1, Jesus is going away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And verse 2, this large crowd is following him. Now we know that in John's account here, at least at the beginning of John 6, John is giving us a condensed version of this story at the beginning. He's going to expand at the end where the other gospel writers don't expand, but at the beginning, he's giving a condensed version of this account. So from the other gospel accounts, we can get a picture of what's going on when they cross the sea. In Mark's gospel, for example, Mark 6:31, Jesus tells his disciples to come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they want to get away. They want to have some alone time. So they get in this boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee to get some alone time. They're worn out. They're exhausted from doing ministry. They're weary from ministry. They need some time together. They need some alone time together. So they cross the sea. But the crowds see where they're headed and they run around to the other side and they're going to greet them as they get to the other side. Mark 6:34 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Matthew 14, verse 14 says a very similar thing. He says that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. And Luke 9, verse 11 says that Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. So here you have Jesus worn out. They want their alone time and they cross over the sea. This crowd is coming and Jesus shows no irritation whatsoever. Rather, he welcomes them. He has compassion on them. He views them as sheep without a shepherd. He teaches them many things. He heals their sick and he spends probably several hours with them teaching them and healing their sick and having compassion on them. We know from the other gospel accounts that the day had grown late and we know that the disciples came to Jesus and they want Jesus to send this crowd away. But once again, Jesus's compassion and sympathy is kindled, and he wants to feed them some food. So we'll pick it up here in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here's the first point of emphasis is going to be Philip. What can we learn from Philip in this instance? Well, why did Jesus come to Philip in the first place? Why did he choose Philip? Well, the commentators seem to agree that he chose Philip because Philip was from the nearby town of Bethsaida. And that's probably why that Philip was the spokesperson for the disciples. So he comes to Philip and he asks them this question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? But verse 6 says that Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So what is he doing? He's testing Philip. But what is he testing? He's testing Philip's faith. In this question, he wants to see how Philip is going to respond. Is Philip going to have faith in the Lord in this instance, or is he going to turn to his own resources? So he's testing Philip's faith. And how does Philip answer? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. So one denarius is a day's wage, so 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages. Is what Philip is saying. 8 months' wages would not be enough for them to even have one bite each, is what he's saying. So his answer shows the immensity of the problem that they are dealing with. His answer shows that Philip has seen the complete impossibility of the financial situation on hand. We know there were 5,000 men, but that does not include women and children. We know this from Matthew's account. Matthew 14, 21 says, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." One pastor that I listened to, he said, if all the 5,000 men were married, that would be 10,000 people. And if each family had two children, that's 20,000 people. There may be 20,000 people in this crowd, or perhaps more than 20,000 people. So this is a huge crowd of people. So in Philip's reply, we have a confession of the failure of human resources to meet the needs of this situation. Philip had looked at the size of the crowd. He had looked at his pockets. He had looked at the nearby town, to his own resources. He assessed his own ability to meet this problem, and this is why he is discouraged when he gives his answer. So my guess is when Jesus came to Philip and he asked him this question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? My guess is Philip said, just a second, hold on just a second, let me do some calculations. So my guess is that Philip began to look at the crowd. He may have climbed up the mountain a little bit higher to get a bird's eye view of this crowd, and he began to calculate the crowd. You know, there's 5, there's 10, there's 15, there's 25 here, there's 50, there's 100, there's maybe 500 right here, let me get a little higher. Okay, there's 1,000. If there's 1,000 people right here, he began to scan across the crowd. Okay, there's 5,000 just in the front here. There's easily double, there's probably triple that. There's 15,000 people here. And then he went into high gear. He started doing this mental math into high gear. He's dividing, he's subtracting. He's like, how far could we stretch a day's wage? How many people could we just get one bite? Maybe 100 denarii, would that make it? That's not going to do it. 150? How about 200? 200? I don't even think 200. I don't think 8 months' wages is going to be enough for everyone to get a bite. But that's my answer. I'm going to tell Jesus my answer. He may be impressed with my quick mathematical abilities. So he comes down and says, 8 months' wages, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. So how does Philip do with this test of faith? Well, he fails this test of faith miserably. And think about what Philip has seen up to this point in just in John's gospel. What has Philip seen? He's seen Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He's seen Jesus heal the official's son with just that word, go, your son will live, and the son is healed. He has seen Jesus heal the man who was crippled for 38 years. He heals him with that word in John chapter 5, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed until he took up his bed and walked. And that's only what John records up to this point. He's probably seen many other signs that Jesus has done. You would have thought, after seeing all of these signs, you would have thought that Philip would have responded perhaps differently. Maybe he would have said, 8 months' wages is not going to be enough, Lord, but I believe that you can handle this problem as well as you've handled every other problem up until this point. Or maybe he would have said, we don't have near enough money, Lord, but you are able to provide in this situation. But before we are quick to jump all over poor Philip in this instance, I think that we, like Philip, are quick to look for human solutions. Like Philip, we forget who is standing with us. And as I was studying this passage, I think I was probably too hard on Philip, at least at the beginning. And then as I was studying it, I listened to one pastor on this, and I realized that I had behaved just like Philip in an incident in my life not too long ago. As most of you know, my wife and I are adopting, and we have been at this process for a long time now, a few years, I think, since we first started. We're on the waiting list. Any moment we could get matched up with a baby, and we cannot wait for that day to happen. But way back, when we first started on this journey, we knew at least two things. We knew, number one, that God had called us to adopt. And number two, we knew that adoption is very expensive. We knew those two things for sure going into it. We met with our agency, adoption agency, for the first time, and they laid it out for us very clearly. Bold print. Here is what you're going to pay at each step of the way. We saw these numbers, and we saw the numbers just kind of shoot up in higher price as you go along this list. So we saw it, we see it, okay, we know God's called us to adopt. We started the initial process, we paid a little bit of money, and then we started on the home study. The home study is this giant packet of paperwork, this huge, daunting task that's ahead of you. If you've ever adopted, you know about this home study, and we began working on this, chipping away at this. It took us months to get through this crazy home study. And then finally, we got done with the home study. We are home study approved. It's time to celebrate until we get that bill. We get the bill for the home study. That's a huge bill. I'm staring face to face with this huge bill. And what did I do when I came face to face with this bill? Well, I started to act like Philip. I was like, how are we going to pay for this? That's the question I started asking. How are we going to pay for this? We're going to have to do a fundraiser. We may have to do multiple fundraisers to pay for this. We can start maybe a GoFundMe page, YouCaring page. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll start a fundraising page. We'll write up something about our adoption. We'll share it. We'll tell our friends. Well, what's our goal going to be? Well, let's see. We start doing calculations. We're calculating. And we put this number way up high. And we thought, okay, maybe this number. Okay, if that's the number, how many people do we need to give in order to make that number? Well, 50 people gave us this much. That'll be that much. 100 people, this much. 150, 200, that much. And I'm feeling anxiety, fear, worry, because I'm calculating the entire situation, but I'm calculating without including Jesus Christ in the situation. I go to bed. I still haven't gone to the throne of grace yet. Go to bed. I can't sleep. I've got anxiety because I'm thinking about this number in my head and how we're going to raise this money. Finally, we were able to take it to the throne of grace. We shared with our discussion group, and they prayed for us. And we experienced finally the peace of God that passes understanding. Ultimately, God would provide in an amazing way and exceed our goals. But the reason why I'm sharing that is because we are prone to act like Philip probably more than we are aware of. Do we, like Philip, rack our minds to find some solution? Or do our first thoughts turn to the Lord Jesus? We have a problem in our home, perhaps, or we have a problem with our children, or you have a problem with your spouse or with a roommate, or you have a problem at work or school, and you begin to feel overwhelmed in the situation. Do we begin to say, how am I going to get through this? Or do we take the problem to the Lord? You and I will have learned a great deal about walking with the Lord when we have learned to spread each difficulty before Him as it comes along. So have we formed the habit of instinctively turning to Him? Charles Spurgeon asked these questions. He said, how shall I bear my present burden? How shall I endure this suffering that I'm walking through? And then Spurgeon answers his own questions. He says, roll your burden upon the Lord. So let me use another illustration. This is from George Mueller. George Mueller was an amazing man of God. He was a great example of someone who always seems to turn to the Lord in prayer. Just a man of God. He just seemed to always trust God no matter what seemed to be going on in his life. He would say that he was satisfied in God. He said this was comes from taking God at his word and believing what he says. That's how he seemed to be satisfied in God. One of my stories that I love to tell from his life is when he was traveling by boat. He's probably about 70 years old at this time. He was traveling to go to a speaking engagement in Quebec, Canada. And as they were going along, they came across this very dense fog, and they weren't able to travel through this dense fog, but they didn't have modern navigation equipment at the time. So George Mueller came to the captain and said, you know, what can we do, Captain? I need to get going. I have a speaking engagement I need to be at. How can we get this boat going? And the captain says to George Mueller, I would willingly help you, but how can I? I am helpless. So George Mueller said to the captain was a professing believer, at least at the time, and George Mueller said, let's go down to the chart room and let's pray together. The captain says, I looked at that man of God and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could that man have come from? I never heard of such a thing. Mr. Mueller, I said, do you know how dense the fog is? And here is this wonderful answer from Mueller. He says, no, he replied, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. And then George Mueller gets down on his knees in that chart room and he prays, according to the captain, one of the most simple prayers that would suit a children's class. The burden of his prayer was something like this. Oh Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec, Canada. I believe it is your will. When he finished, I looked at him and George Mueller said, Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door and you will find the fog is gone. I got up and the fog was gone. And he would say that George Mueller made it to Quebec, Canada for his speaking engagement on time. If you've studied George Mueller's life, you know that a miraculous answer to prayer was nothing new for George Mueller. This happened all the time. Miraculous answer to prayer after miraculous answer to prayer. But the reason why I shared this story is when the captain says, do you know how dense the fog is? You can hear Philip maybe saying, do you see this crowd, Jesus, this huge crowd? Or you can hear me coming to George Mueller with my adoption bill and saying, George, don't you see how expensive this adoption bill is? And I can hear George Mueller saying to me, Scott, have you taken it to the Lord in prayer. The throne of grace is wide open and you have not even told him about this burden. Your eyes are fixed on the wrong place. Fix your eyes on the living God who controls every circumstance of your life. John Patton, who took the gospel to cannibals, he once said this. He said, how much help, blessing, and joy we lose every day because we do not take all to Jesus as we ought. That is a powerful quotation from John Patton. How much help, blessing, and joy we lose because we do not take all to Jesus as we ought. Again, think about my adoption bill that I'm looking at. I traded joy in the Lord, and what did I get in return? I got fear, anxiety, and worry by holding on to that bill. I robbed myself of joy in the Lord by not turning it over to the Lord, by not turning it over to the throne of grace. James Boyce said, happy is the Christian who has learned to turn to Jesus first in time of sorrow, in time of trouble, in time of distress. And I would add, happy is the Christian who has learned to turn to Jesus when things are going well. When things are going great, we should be turning to the Lord and giving thanksgiving to God, being thankful and filled with gratitude. And the more we do that, the quicker we will turn to him when things are going wrong. So let's look at Andrew, the second point of emphasis we'll look at. Andrew in verses 8 and 9 here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now, one thing we can say about Andrew that was positive, he was, as usual, bringing someone to Jesus. He seems to do this over and over again in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, he brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. Here, he's bringing this boy to Jesus, a commendable attribute from Andrew. But how does Andrew do on this test of faith that Jesus was putting them to? Well, he starts out great in verse 9. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. R.C. Sproul said if he would have just stopped right there, it would have been an amazing act of faith. It's sort of like as soon as he lights this candle of faith, he blows the thing right out when he says, but what are they for so many? His little faith died as soon as it was born. So Philip had looked at the size of the crowd, Andrew looks at the amount of food on hand, and then Andrew offers the general consensus on both counts. What are they for so many? So Jesus' question about where they are to buy bread so that these people may eat is given a retort by the disciples for not taking into consideration the amount of people and the sparse resources. One other thing that we can learn from Andrew, I thought this was helpful. One commentator said, you yourself may not have the gift that is needed in a particular situation, but you can see what is needed and you can recruit someone who has that gifting. Great bit of wisdom there that we can pull from. How about the boy? What can we learn from the boy? Verse 9, we don't know a lot about him. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So I want to read the whole miracle here, because I think this is important to tie into this boy. So I'm going to read verses 10 to 13 as we think about this boy. Verses 10 to 13, verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. An amazing miracle there that takes place. But we're still thinking about this boy. What do we know about this little boy? We know a few things. We know, number one, that he's carrying barley loaves. Why is that significant? R.C. Sproul said the boy was carrying the lowest quality of bread available to people at the time. Only those who lived in poverty, for the most part, ate bread made from barley. So he's very likely poor, maybe a poverty-stricken boy. We know that what he has is very small. Matthew Henry said the provision of bread was little, but that of fish was less. So he's got this tiny little meal, and he's maybe a poverty-stricken boy. But what can we learn from this boy? Charles Spurgeon said, "From the trembling hands of this little boy, he transfers his meager resources into the blessed hands that would one day bear the nail prints." So that boy gave his lunch, as poor as it was, to the Lord Jesus. That lunch was as insignificant as it could be. It was insignificant as the boy was, but the point is that the insufficient from the hands of the insignificant become the sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. That is a great line from James Boyce. The sufficient from the hands of the insufficient from the hands of the insignificant become the sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. Boyce continues. He says, "This is true through the whole of biblical history. What is as insignificant as dust? Nothing. You cannot even plant crops in dust. Yet the dust became man when molded by the hands of the Creator. A shepherd's rod is insignificant, but it became powerful when placed in the hands of Moses. A sling is unimportant, but God used it in the hands of David to kill Goliath. And what is as insignificant as a poor girl, a virgin, in a distant town of the Roman Empire? Yet God took one such girl, a girl named Mary, and used her to bring forth the Redeemer." So Jesus takes our insufficiencies and inadequacies and does what we cannot do and only what he can do. So what other application can we pull out of this little boy? Well, I think we could say that all that we have, our money, our time, our gifts, our very lives, we should consecrate our meager resources to the Lord. We should offer what we have to Jesus, and he's going to spread a blessing to many. It reminded me of something that Jim Elliot put in his journals. Jim Elliot, who was the missionary martyr to Ecuador, he died at the young age of 28, taking the gospel to this violent tribe, the Guarani Indian tribe. He and 4 other men were killed. They were able to land a plane, what they called Palm Beach there. They built a treehouse 35 feet up in the air, and they had a good meeting, the initial meeting with 2 women and 1 man was there, and they took the man up on the plane. Everything seemed to be going great, but not too long after, several of the men came and martyred them there on that beach with spears. Jim Elliot had prayed for them for 6 years. He had prayed for their salvation. Ultimately, they would get reached miraculously with the gospel. His wife would go back in. But long before he ever went there, he wrote these powerful words. He says, "So, Father, with happy committal, I give you my life again this morning, not for anything special, simply to let you know that I regard it as yours. Do with it as it pleases you. Only give me great grace to do for the glory of Christ Jesus whatever comes to me in sickness and in health." I think that God was gracious to answer that prayer from Jim Elliot. I just think about his life from the worldly perspective. He's 28. He dies so young. People must have thought he was insignificant. But man, his life is just rippled effect all through, I think, into eternity. His life, the impact that God has used Jim Elliot, he's used it in my life 60 plus years after his death. Remember John Patton's quote from earlier where he said, how much help, blessing, and joy we lose every day because we do not take all to Jesus as we ought. Well, right after he said that, he says these words. It was after he had been delivered from a near-death experience, which if you've studied Patton's life, he was delivered from near-death experiences all the time. He said this, often since have I wept over his love and mercy and that deliverance and prayed that every moment of my remaining life may be consecrated to the service of my precious friend and Savior. What a great prayer. So we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that what we have is insignificant and therefore useless. We may compare our gifts, whatever gifting God has given us, with all the great talents of the world, at least those we think to be great, and we may think that our gift is somehow worthless, but we need to remember it is not the magnitude of the gift. It is into whose hands it is given. If we take what we have, no matter how small or great, and place it into the hands of the Master, we will find that it is more than sufficient for whatever task He sets before us. So this is from James Boyce. He asked this question, what is your gift? What is your gift? Well, he says, if you are maybe single, or maybe you're in college still, or maybe you're retired on the other end of the spectrum, he said, and if you're not working full-time, you don't have a family yet, he said, you probably have more time on your hands than those of people who are maybe married and with children. You probably have a lot of free time on your hand. He said, if that's the case, that extra time is a gift from God to you. Ask God to show you how you can use your time in His service. See that time as a gift. I think God would certainly have us using that time to soak and saturate our minds in His precious Word during that extra time as well. Or maybe God has given you abilities in administration, or maybe He's given you a gift of encouraging others, or maybe He's given you the gift of hospitality, or He's gifted you with the ability to communicate the gospel. If we think we have any of these giftings, any of these raw materials, we need to first of all do two things. We need to ask God to clarify this gift, so we will understand exactly what He has given us. And second, we need to place it into His wonderful hands. So now we come to the miracle itself, which I just read through from verses 10 to 13. So Jesus doesn't give any rebuke whatsoever. In verse 10, He just says, have the people sit down. Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about the size of the crowd. He doesn't seem to be concerned about the small resources that are at hand. He just begins to go about His business orderly fashion. In Mark's gospel, He has them arrange the groups into 50 and into 100. And then He offers this prayer in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. I was listening to one pastor. He said, you've got this huge crowd, and all these people are sitting down, and then He takes these loaves, and He offers this prayer of thanksgiving. He's offering a prayer of thanksgiving for this wonderful meal they're about to enjoy. Can you imagine the people's faces are probably all looking around like, what in the world is going on here? And from Luke's account, we know that when Jesus broke the loaves, He gives them to the disciples to set before the crowd. There's no voice from heaven. There's no lightning, no thunder. He just begins to create bread and fish on the spot. He begins to do this miraculous miracle. He hands it to the disciples. The disciples begin to hand out this bread and fish to the crowd. And every time the disciples ran out of food, they came back to Jesus, and they found Jesus' hands were filled. Every time they came back, His hands were filled. One commentator said, it is the happy duty of every child of God to pass on to others that which the Lord in His grace has first given to them. And then he said, how thankful we should be that God's blessings are dispensed according to the riches of His grace and not according to the poverty of our faith. Yes, and amen to that. So remember, it was going to take 8 months' wages, would not be enough to buy everybody a bite. Yet we know that they ate their fill here. Everyone had eaten their fill. Luke's account says they all ate and were satisfied. So Jesus gives them a lavish banquet. He gives them an all-you-can-eat dinner, basically, and they are completely satisfied. Certainly, this miracle identifies Jesus as the Son of God. But then in verse 12, Jesus says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There was abundance for all, but the Lord would have no waste in this scenario. And so then verse 13 says, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Pretty much everybody thinks that the number 12 is significant here, but it's kind of all over the place, maybe what that means. D.A. Carson, I love his answer. He says, Jesus' supply is so lavish that even the scraps of His provision are enough to supply the needs of Israel represented by the 12. Certainly, that's a possibility. I love this other commentator. He said, in light of the disciples' mild rebuke of Jesus for His initial question, there remains for each disbelieving disciple their own basket of leftovers to carry. Thought that was great. So certainly Jesus' resources are without limit. He can meet all our needs and more. So we see the surpassing greatness of Jesus on display. Let's look at the crowd. How does the crowd respond to this amazing miracle? Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they said, "This is the prophet who is to come." What does that mean? What is that all about? Well, it's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, which promises a prophet is going to come like Moses. But they totally misunderstand what this prophet is going to be. They witness the supernatural power of Jesus, and they totally miss the point of this miracle. They think that this is, they think he's going to be like the first Moses, which is true, but they misunderstand what the prophet signifies. They remember Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery. And they think, oh, if Moses led the people out of slavery, Jesus certainly will be able to lead us, help us overthrow the Romans. He will keep our bellies full, and he'll be able to lead the charge against the Romans. They had not grasped the significance of what the miracle meant. Instead of falling down before Jesus as undone sinners, crying for mercy, instead of prostrating themselves at his feet in reverent mercy, in reverent worship, instead of owning him as the Blessed One, worthy of their heart's adoration, they want to come by force and make him king for their own selfish reasons. They didn't see Jesus as precious. They saw his gifts as precious. Oh, what a useful king he's going to be. Let's have Jesus be our king. They believed on him as a great source of prosperity, but not as a great savior from sin and not as a great treasure in himself. So lastly, let's look at Jesus in this passage. What can we learn from Jesus? What do we see from Jesus in this passage? Well, certainly this miracle proves that Jesus is the Son of God, but this miracle also shows us what God is like. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So in this miracle, Jesus displays several marvelous facets of God's character. We see God's compassion at the beginning. Remember from the other gospel accounts when Jesus crosses over the sea and this huge crowd is falling, they want to get away, and yet Jesus has compassion on them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus cares for their needs. We see Jesus' zeal for ministry. He rouses himself from weariness to meet their needs. We see Jesus eating plain bread with the poor. And we see Jesus demonstrating the power of God in this miracle. He's armed with might so that no need is too difficult for him to meet. This is the God whom Jesus Christ reveals to the world. But what about this miracle itself? What does this miracle ultimately point to? What's the point of this miracle? Well, the crowd had seen the miracle and they had seen the sign, but they had terminated on the sign itself. They had not followed the sign back up. They had not followed the beam of glory back to Jesus. They hadn't seen the giver of the gift. The whole purpose of this miracle was to show that Jesus is the bread of life who alone can satisfy our souls. That's the whole point of this miracle. Lord willing, Mark is going to talk about that in the weeks ahead, and I'm going to come back to that, though, in just a moment. But what about the end of this passage, these last two verses, verses 14 and 15? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We know from Matthew's account, Matthew 14, 23, that Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. We know that Jesus is getting away to pray. Well, what is he praying about? It is possible that the crowd's attempts to make him king prompted him to seek his Father's face. I think that is exactly why Jesus is praying in this situation. So the crowd wants to come and take him by force to make him king. They pictured Jesus leading the charge into Jerusalem. They pictured Jesus holding a spear over his head and wielding it upon the Romans and bringing down judgment upon the Romans. But Jesus knows this is not what he was going to do. Jesus knows he is going to Jerusalem, but he's not going to go in the way that they're saying. So he goes and prays. Why? Because Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment. He is going to Jerusalem to receive the spear thrust and to bear the judgment of God against sin. He had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was not worried about victory over Rome. He was after a greater victory. Jesus came to wage war against sin and suffering. He came to duel with death. So he's praying about this because he knows he's going to Jerusalem, but he's not going in the way that they think he's going. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to have his back lacerated. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to carry a heavy cross outside the city, and he's going to be crucified between two common criminals. And he's going to go, the one who knew no sin, as Jerry read earlier, is going to become sin for us. Why? So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the gospel message. So his death on the cross makes Jesus available to all as the bread of life. So therefore, this great miracle speaks first and foremost of the sufficiency of Christ's life for our salvation. His atoning death on the cross is sufficient to save from sin all who come to him by faith and repentance. So when Jesus dies and gives his flesh on the cross, he becomes bread for sinners who believe. Jesus is himself the bread that satisfies men spiritually. That is the purpose and the point of this miracle, was to point to Jesus himself as the bread of heaven. The point was not mainly that Jesus gives bread to satisfy our stomachs, but that he is bread to satisfy our souls. It made me think of a hymn that I like. I'll just read the first stanza of this hymn. It starts like this: "All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within." This is our lives pre-conversion. We're turning to the broken cisterns of the world, this filthy, muddy, dirty water, and we're coming to that water, we're putting it to our face saying, satisfy me, and it doesn't satisfy us. And then the song says, hallelujah, here's conversion, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. So this is the gospel message that we have. In light of this gospel message, how should we respond? Well, if you're not a Christian here today, we would say, come to Jesus. We would say, turn from sin and trust in Christ to find forgiveness of sin, to find satisfaction for your soul. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We find our rest in Christ and Christ alone. But what about for those of us who are Christians here today? How do we respond? Well, in light of the gospel message, as we think about this passage in particular, Philip, Andrew, and the boy, how do we respond? In light of the gospel, as we think about Philip, for example, in light of the gospel, we will no longer want to be like Philip and calculate the situation without Christ. We will want to race to the throne of grace. We want to race to the cross. We will not want to be like Philip. We want to include Christ. We want to race to him with thankfulness, with joy, with every burden that we have. We want to race to Jesus Christ. As we think about the gospel, and we think about Andrew, how should we behave? Well, certainly we should be like Andrew in the sense that we should bring people to Jesus. We should be telling people to come and see Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to be bringing people to Jesus. Yes, we will not want to be like Andrew in the sense that Andrew disregarded Christ and forgot Christ. In light of the gospel, how should we be in terms of the boy? How should we act? Well, we should be like this boy. We should take what we have, our meager resources, we should place them in Jesus' hands. We should consecrate our lives to Jesus, and we should pray the prayer that John Patton prayed, that every moment of our remaining life would be consecrated to the service of our precious friend and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that Jesus is indeed the bread of life. We're thankful that he satisfies our souls. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. We're so thankful that Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem to wield the spear and bring judgment, but he went to Jerusalem to receive the spear and to bear judgment, Father. Help us to live our lives in light of the gospel. Help us to live our lives with joy, with deep joy. Help us to be quick to race to the throne of grace when anything ails us or troubles us. Help us to be quick to run to the throne of grace with thankfulness when things are going well. Help us to be faithful to bring people to Jesus. And Father, I pray that even now as we get to sing, I pray that we would sing joyfully to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.